I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and into chapter 3. So let's hear the word of God together. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. We give thanks to God for his word. So I wonder if, as you think of the work of the church, as you think of the gospel going out to the nations, to our own country, if you can feel at times a little overwhelmed. As the Lord Jesus has commissioned us as a church, but as individuals also, to go out and proclaim his glories and his excellencies, do you find it a little overwhelming? As you look outside of the church and you see a hostile society, one that doesn't want to hear about Jesus, it doesn't want to hear about his righteousness, his truth, it hates the idea of a holy and just God. And all the while, there are people just waiting to trip up Christians. There are people waiting to get us. And if that's not bad enough, there's the sin in our own flesh. We're praying that the kingdom of God will be established even in our own hearts. And as we seek the establishment of that kingdom, we have to battle our own sin, our own weakness. The odds are stacked against us. We're few in number. The enemies far outnumber us. There are far more outside of the church and even within the church. And the question is, where do we begin? Against all of these difficulties, where do we begin in this work? Well, what I want to suggest is that our situation is parallel to that of Nehemiah and the people of Israel here. So as a recap, the people of Israel who were God's chosen people, the ones that he chosen to dwell amongst, to live amongst, they'd sinned against him, even though he was gracious to them. And so he sent them out to exile, but he promised to bring them back. And he started to do that here. He brings back the people to that land that he gave to them, to Jerusalem. And he caused the temple to be rebuilt. Now the temple was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. And all of its parts were there to point to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the way in which the people had fellowship with God. And so very importantly, the temple was rebuilt. The people were brought back. But there remained this problem, that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. They were in rubble and ruin. Now in the New Testament, it's made very clear that the church is called the New Jerusalem. And so as we look to Jerusalem here, in all of its vulnerability, to its walls broken down, we have a picture on which we can draw comfort and strength and encouragement for the church today, for each one of us. And the thing that chiefly was for the people, the thing that they could chiefly be encouraged by as they set out to build these walls, as the enemies were all around them, was this. If you look at verse 20, Nehemiah proclaims, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." Nehemiah was confident that God was with him. God was with the people. And so no matter what they faced, no matter how little time they had, no matter how little resources they had, they could be assured that they would have victory because God was with them. But it's particularly the help of God that he sends Nehemiah to the people. There was a great deal of work to be done. The people needed to be organized. They needed instructions. They were afraid. They could see the enemy. Sanballat had already come and tried to intimidate the people of God. They were there with their swords and weaponry, ready to come in and kill and slay the people of God. They needed somebody who would organize them, who would instruct them on what to do. Without that, they'd be overwhelmed. And so God sent Nehemiah to help the people. And as we think of Jerusalem as a type of the church, I'd like us to think of Nehemiah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look now at the way in which Nehemiah helped the people to get through this great task that was before them. And hopefully we'll find our encouragement there. I have 3 points for us this evening. The first is this, that the people were given a leader and architect. The second is, we are given the leader and architect. And thirdly then, we are to build. So the first heading is this, that the people were given a leader and architect. As I say, imagine the situation. You're there in your homeland. Worship has been restored, but all of your defenses are completely flattened. They're just rubble. And around you are enemies on every side, to the north, to the east, and to the south, armies waiting to come in and destroy the people of God. Now, where were they to begin? They had so much to do. As you look over at chapter 3, we didn't read the whole chapter, but you see that there are all of these names and groups of men, and they're working on parts of the wall, rebuilding the wall, that eventually was built in 52 days. Now, I counted the different sections of the wall, the gates, and everything else, and I counted around 52 sections of work that was going on at that time. 52 sections. And each of those sections had groups of men and women working under them, carefully organized. Left to their own devices, they would have been completely disorganized. They wouldn't have known where to start. You look through it, it's an incredibly carefully and organized plan. Well, that was the first blessing of Nehemiah to the people, that he had carefully planned for the work. If you look to chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and he was there 3 days. Then, it says, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Nehemiah carefully planned for the work. He went out under the calm of night so that he wouldn't be distracted. And he carefully walked around the perimeter of the city, taking note of every single detail that would have to be built up. And you'll notice that he looked upon it and he saw that it was broken down and its gates were burned with fire. He wasn't ignorant of the mess of Jerusalem. He wasn't ignorant of their dire need. He'd factored all of that into his plan. And so he carefully planned for the work. But perhaps more importantly than his planning was that Nehemiah's planning was according to the will of God. He didn't rush into this work. We read that he had 3 days in Jerusalem. Now, what was he doing 3 days in Jerusalem? Nehemiah was praying before his God. And it doesn't say it in those few verses there, but we can be confident that that's what he was doing, because we spoke in the last sermon and in the last chapter of how Nehemiah had spent 4 months in prayer, night and day before God for the people. Night and day discerning the will of God, so that he could come back. And in verse 12, he could say that God had put this in his heart to do. God had put it in the heart of Nehemiah to do this work. And that is absolutely crucial to the success of his work. It is absolutely crucial to anything that we set our minds and hearts to do, that God is with us. If God is not with us, we will fail in whatever we set out to do. God must be with us. We must be assured that it is the will of God in that thing which we set our minds and hearts to do. And so as Nehemiah then returns to the people after planning and walking around the city, in verse 18 he assures them, not that he has some amazing plan that he's knocked together because he's a really clever man, but he comes to the people and he tells them that the hand of God had been good upon him. He wants the people to know that God was with him, because that was what counted. If the people were to be encouraged for this work, if the people were to have any hope, they needed to know that God was with them. He wanted the people to be confident in the Lord, confident that God was with them. But Nehemiah's confidence in God, you see, it wasn't an academic thing. It wasn't just like when we say to each other, I trust in God. And maybe when we say, I trust in God, we really mean it, and that's great. But there can be a tendency where we say it, and really when we're put under pressure, we crumble. But that was not the case of Nehemiah. So you'll notice that the enemies of God come to him in verse 19. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab. They heard of the plan and they laughed at us, and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be thinking, wait a minute. The beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah has been before the king of Persia, the most powerful man on earth. And he's been given royal permission to do this work. He's been given royal protection. Why doesn't he just say to the enemies of God, "It's okay, the king said it's okay. I'm not doing anything underhand here"? Because Nehemiah has absolute confidence in God. And it's not the circumstances, and it's not that the king of Persia was behind him. What mattered to Nehemiah was that God himself was behind him in this work. And so Nehemiah planned carefully for the work, and he planned in accordance with God's will. And so that the people, no matter how great the difficulties were that were before them, no matter how scared they were, no matter how limited time and resources were able to trust Nehemiah. They didn't have to worry about the whole of the project. Nehemiah took the burden. He had planned. So it's a little bit like if I were to ask you to go outside and build a house, and the materials were there scattered around, and you were all there in a sort of disorganized mess, and you wouldn't know where to begin. But imagine that you had enemies outside the gates waiting to come in as well, and all the while you have to get your act together and build up this house, and it would be so difficult. But then imagine that one comes and he says, "It's okay. It's okay. I've looked. I've made a plan. What's more, this plan is according to the will of God. And you don't need to worry about the whole house being built. All I want you to worry about is one small part. So I'm going to ask one of you to bring the bricks across. Five of you are going to start digging a foundation down here. I'm going to ask one of you just to put the doorbell on the front of the house." And you see that as it's broken down, each small thing is given to one individual person, how easy the task can seem. They can trust Nehemiah that he has the plan, that he has the backing of God, and they don't have to worry about building up the whole walls. They only have to worry about doing one small thing that they were given to do. And so Nehemiah carefully planned and instructed the people. And we see that the walls went up in 52 days. It's a remarkable thing. God had sent Nehemiah. Now you may say, well, that's very good for the people. That's great for them. But how does that help us? We don't have Nehemiah. Well, that brings us to our second heading. We don't have Nehemiah. We have one much greater than Nehemiah. We have the leader and architect. Nehemiah was a remarkable help, but we have Jesus Christ. And we have all of the benefits that Nehemiah brought to the people, but on a much, much greater scale. And so we compare them. Nehemiah carefully planned for this work. He was under time pressure. He didn't have all of the time. He himself was a sinful man, and he could have made a mistake. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, from all eternity, planned for the work of the church. Each and every name that will be there in glory, the completed and perfect and full and glorious church, was part of the triune God's plan. We're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity, had chosen us, had planned to do and build the work of the church. He wasn't under pressure. He was perfect God with perfect wisdom, and he planned the church. And just as Nehemiah wasn't ignorant of the mess of Jerusalem, as he saw it in rubble and ruin, neither was the Lord. Paul goes on in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 to say that he made us accepted in the Beloved. But why would we need to be made acceptable in the Beloved? Why is it that as the Father peered down through eternity, we would need to be made acceptable? Well, we need to be made acceptable because we were not acceptable. We ourselves were rubble and ruin, covered in sin, a mess unable to help ourselves. But part of Christ's perfect plan was seeing us in all of our rubble and ruin and factoring that in as he planned for the complete church. And so thorough was this plan that the angel in the book of Revelation could come to the Apostle John in chapter 11, verse 1, and he could hand John a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood before John and he said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and all those who worship there." The Apostle John could go out and he could almost physically touch the completed church. He could see it in all of its glory, in all of its detail and its finished work. And this is the vision of God. In the mind of God, it is perfectly complete. And so Christ had planned for this work very carefully from eternity with an unchangeable plan. But it wasn't just the planning. You see, there's something about Nehemiah's role we spoke of it last time that is very heartwarming. Nehemiah didn't just plan. He didn't seek to lead and protect the people, but he had a real love and he had a real heart for the people. In chapter 2 and verse 17, you get a sense of Nehemiah's heart. He comes back to the elders and he said, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." You can feel the heart of Nehemiah in the words. He's burdened and he's heavy for the people. And you see, that's very helpful to the people to know that this man is not just, he's not just called to lead us, but he loves us and he seeks our good. We can trust this man who has sought the will of God. He had a wonderful heart for the people, but the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is a heart like none other. You see, Christ's heart, it didn't just throb for us. He didn't just speak with heartwarming words and devotion. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ literally bled for the church. It was the blood of his veins that was spilled as he saw us in rubble and ruin and as he cleansed us with his own blood. He laid down his own life that the church would be made perfect and beautiful before him. He gave his own blood to cleanse us from sin, to make us acceptable before his holy Father. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ didn't just plan for the work of the church. He died for it. But we can go further than that. You see, there is this absence of fear of man that we see in Nehemiah as he proclaims boldly to Sanballat, "Who are you? We have God on our side." Now he's reflecting the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Nehemiah didn't fear man, he feared God. But Christ, you see, in the most extreme circumstances, did not fear man. We read it in the gospel earlier. He faced the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, men who hated him and they wanted him dead, and he had no fear of man. He was beaten, he was spat upon, and he had no fear of man. He faced the Roman whip as it tore the flesh of his back, and he had no fear of man. The crown of thorns put upon his head, and again he did not fear man. As the nail was driven through his hands, still Christ did not fear man. And yet you say, but wait a minute, Christ's soul was troubled in the garden. He sweated drops of blood. Angels had to come and minister to Christ in the garden. Surely he was afraid. Well, he was afraid, brothers and sisters, but he wasn't afraid of man. He had a fear of God. He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, the death of Christ is so much more significant, because the greatest problem that mankind faces is not the threat of war or disease, financial crisis. It's the eternal wrath of God. And the lie of our age is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing more than a demonstration of God's love for us. It was a testimony to how much God loved us. And it was that, but it was so much more. Christ wasn't just allowed to be put to death at the hands of men. The shocking reality of the cross is that the Father in heaven was the executioner. The anguish of Christ's soul was facing the judgment of his Father. Not for his own sins, because he was a perfect man, but for the sins of his church. Christ's love is astounding, and his commitment to the church is amazing. And so I have to ask, if Christ has accomplished the most impossible thing for the church in reconciling a sinful body to a holy God, how could we not doubt that he would do everything else that he has said he will do? As the head of the church, he said to us, I am with you even to the end of the ages. I will perfect you. I will make you whole and complete. I will see that this work is done. And so the work that is before us, of seeing the church being built, it may be overwhelming to us, but it need not be. Christ has the plan. Christ has the blueprint. Christ himself has done the most difficult work for the church. Christ himself is with the church now and has promised to be with us. And so we don't need to be overwhelmed. He has said, here is this small part that I give to you, to each and every Christian. I'm giving you one thing to do. And so as the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, it could have been incredibly overwhelming. But there was this perfect plan. All of the weight was taken away, and all the people had to do was that small part that they were given. And so it is with us. And therefore, we come to our third point this evening, that we must build in Christ's church. We must build. As you look at chapter 3 and you see all of these people working, building up the walls, I want to draw out some principles. As we take confidence knowing that Christ has the whole, Christ is concerned with the whole, and we need only worry with that very small part that he gives to each one of us, I want to draw out principles for building in the church. And the first is this, that everybody must work. Everybody must work in the church. So as you look down at the list, you'll see that there's a representative of every part of Jewish society. In verse 1, there's the priests. Throughout you read of men from different regions building the walls. In verse 8, goldsmiths and perfumers. In verse 32, there are merchants. In verse 9, a prominent leader, half the district of Jerusalem, and he's building the walls. Verse 12, another important official, and even his daughters are working. There's a representative of every part of Jewish society building on these walls. And so it must be with us that everybody must build. Now you may say, I'm not given to this work. This is a difficult thing for me to do. I'm not really suited to doing the work of the church. But notice that amongst this number there were priests, there were scholars. They probably would have preferred to be at home reading the law, studying the word of God. But instead they're not. They're out. They're carrying the wood. They're carrying the bricks. And they're building in the work. There are some who were highly respected. They were used to giving out the orders. But instead they are there and they are working on the walls. Now it's absolutely true that God will give us particular gifts for particular works in the church. But what we really have to understand is that there will always be work that we see as beneath us in Christ's kingdom. But there is no room for pride. Everybody must be building. There were others who could have said, wait a minute, I have my profession. I'm making money. I'm putting that into the building work. There were merchants, you see, and they were building. But the thing is, you can glorify God absolutely in whatever your calling is. But that was not an excuse for them. The merchants were still there doing their part. The metal workers were there playing their part in the building of Christ's church. And so everybody must build. Everybody was building. But there was one exception. You notice in verse 5, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. There's this long list of everybody working to build the walls of Jerusalem, and there is one shameful exception. And it stands out in the text like a sore thumb. What were they thinking? It's a record now of shame throughout all of the ages that people will read, and there's this one group who would not put their hand to the work of their Lord. Now, is there anybody here who at the end of time, as the books of heaven and earth are opened, wanted to be read, but Nathan did not put his shoulder to the work of his Lord? But whoever it is did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. I certainly don't, and I don't think any of you do. And so principle one is that everybody must build. Second principle is this, that we are not all called to serve in the same way. And this is important. Verse 3 tells us that the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Now think about this for a moment. Building the gate was quite skillful. It involved metalwork. It involved careful woodwork. And at the end of it, there was this big, beautiful gate. And the people could say, look at this wonderful gate that I have built. But others, you see, they were working simply on the wall. Their job was to take the rubble, put it in place, slap on a bit of mud. There was nothing particularly wonderful about that. They weren't going to be getting their friends and saying, please, you must come and see this wonderful stretch of wall that I built today. It's really quite striking if you consider it. It wasn't as skillful and it wasn't as impressive a work. But the thing is, our situation in the church is like that. Some of us will be called to very impressive and skillful works. You think of our dear minister, Bill. In 6 years, he can look back and say, look what the Lord has done through my hands. Look at these people who are brought here that the Lord has used me to bring to himself. And that is wonderful and it's brilliant and we give thanks for that. But there are others who facilitate the gospel going out that are just not going to be noticed. People are not going to be looking back in the years ahead and say, if it weren't for Alan sitting at the back and recording the sermons, tweaking the microphone, they're not going to say, if it weren't for Hannah Webster praying for the minister on Saturday night, praying for the minister in the morning, this great and glorious work wouldn't be finished. What we need to understand is that God does not call us to serve in the same way in his church. And when we seek to serve and honour God, we are not doing it to be seen by men. If we could see as the Lord sees, we would say, blessed be that one who quietly sat at the back and facilitated worship. Blessed be the child who prayed for the minister. The key to this is not what you are doing in the church of God. The key is that you are doing in the church of God, whatever it is that God has enabled you to do. Principle 3 is this. We do not all have the same capacity for work. Many groups in this list, they're mentioned just once, but some twice. You notice the Techoites, they're mentioned in verse 5. But again in verse 27, after them, the Techoites repaired another section. They built another section of the wall. Now this, again, is so important for us to understand, because the text does not say two things. The text does not say the Techoites finished their section, then went home and had a cup of tea. The text also does not say the Techoites finished two sections and then sat around and they tutted at their brethren for being lazy slugs. Now, by the goodness of God's hand upon them, they were able to finish a section of the wall and move on and build another section. And we have to learn from this, that to some of us, work in God's church will come easily. But that's not an excuse to do your part and then say, I've done my bit, now I'm just going to go put my feet up. If God has enabled you to do much, you are to do much. And likewise, if you struggle, if the work doesn't come easily to you, you don't need to be looking to your neighbor next to you and say, look at all of the great and wonderful things that they're able to do. That's not what God demands from you. There is not a set quota that is equal to each and every one of us in the church that God demands from us. Rather, God demands from us all that he gives to each of us to do. And so we don't have the same capacity for work. The fourth principle is this, that service does not mean going to the ends of the world. It's a very simple point, but you notice that the priests, they were working in the north near the temple. That's where they lived. And as you go through the list, you read of other men who worked next to their own house. And I say this because it is wonderful that God sends men far and wide with the gospel, that he sends missionaries to foreign countries. But we mustn't think that to be a missionary, you have to be out in India or Africa. But rather, you need to understand that where you live, where God and his wisdom has placed you, in that place where you work, in your street, in that area where you live, that is the mission field. Wherever God has placed you is the mission field to do his work. And so four principles for building in the church. Now, in some ways we've started to apply this, but I want to make three further applications. And the first is this, and really the point of the whole sermon, that I don't want any of you to be discouraged in your service. In whatever it is you are doing for the Lord, don't be discouraged. It may seem that there's a great deal of work to be done, and there is. But Christ is taking care of that. Christ is responsible for the whole. It may seem that one thing that you're able to do for the sake of the gospel is insignificant. But bear in mind that somebody had to be the one carrying the bucket of mud. It wasn't a very important job. But if that job wasn't done, the walls wouldn't have gone up. And so it is with us. Some have great, impressive works to do. Others, it's quiet and it's barely noticed. But do not be discouraged. That small part is part of God's plan. And together, you are building for Christ's glorious church. And at the end of time, as you see it in all of its perfection and glory, you will know that you have labored and you have contributed in some way, that God has used your hand. And so don't be discouraged. Your service is very important. But the second application, and it's fairly obvious, is that you must serve. Again, there are no exceptions to this. If you are part of Christ's church, you must find a way to serve. And there are so many ways to be helpful. And it really doesn't matter what your capacity is. There are some who come and they set out the room for worship. There are some who set out the sound. There are some who provide tea at the end of the service that people can go on fellowshipping and talking together. We have the book table, as you know about, an opportunity to invite people to the church. There are all of these ways that we can be useful. And maybe, you know, maybe you don't get out. Maybe you have physical infirmities that stop you from being as active. You can't go and stand for 2-3 hours in the metro center. But you see that the building of Christ's church is not just through the adding of numbers, but it, again, as I said at the start, is through the establishing of the kingdom in our hearts. And so if you can't get out, spend your time wisely, studying the word, reading good theological books that you might call one another and encourage each other. Just pick up the phone and call a brother or sister. Maybe you're lonely and retired, you have a lot of time. Visit those who are also lonely. Visit one another. Visit the sick. Use that time wisely to be able to serve again and facilitate the gospel going out. And even if your hands are completely tied, there's very little you think you can do. To that person, I want to say, pray. As long as you have a mind, you may not have a functioning body, but if you are conscious, you're able to form thoughts, then you can pray. It is one of the most important things that could be done for the church of God. Nehemiah, we said before, he spent 4 months praying before he came to get this work done in 52 days. 4 months praying before the Lord that he would accomplish his will and purpose amongst the people. And so if you can do nothing else, I would urge you to labor in prayer. I think even of the children, they're not at that age where they can just go out. They can't say, I'm going down to the metro center for 2 hours. But what they can do is pray. If you have faith, you can pray, and God uses your prayers to do amazing things. God doesn't care that you're 5 or 6. God cares that you pray with a sincere heart, that you love him and you want to see his church established. And so all of us must find some way to serve in Christ's church. And thirdly and finally, I want to say this, that if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're thinking things through and you're listening and you've been coming along to various meetings, but you listen to this and you think, wait a minute, the Christian life, it sounds miserable. All of this talk of work, all of these threats and pressures, all of these demands on our time, giving up our time, our money, or efforts? Why on earth would I want to become a Christian? And that's very helpful to have that thought. Christ himself had an incredibly humble life. And he said, if any is not willing to take up their cross and follow me, he has no place in my kingdom. The Christian life is one of hardship and sacrifice. And it's right that you count the cost. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. But being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world. To know that everything you have done wrong, your entire life is cancelled. That the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And that, much more than that, he's died to bring you not just to a place of neutrality, but he's died to bring you into fellowship with him. That he says, I and my Father come and we make our home with you. To be a Christian means peace of conscience. You have God dwelling within you, and you come to be part of a fellowship of God's people, to be encouraged to know the love of God in your life. And there really is nothing at all better than that. And you may say, well, maybe next year, maybe the next time the opportunity comes round. But what you really need to know is that the Lord is coming again to judge the world. That there will be a day when the trumpets will be sounded, when all will be made aware, and the Lord Jesus will come down from the heavens, and all of those who are still in their sins will fear him. They'll cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It will be a terrifying day, and he will cast them into eternal fire. But to those who are his children, those who are Christians, who put their faith and trust in him, he will say, come, my beloved child. You will see him in the sky, and the souls of those who have died in the Lord will be with him. And those who are alive will be raised up into the sky with Christ. And there they will go to enter into glory with him and be with the Lord forever. And so, yes, the Christian life is hard, but there is nothing better than being a Christian. And I would urge you to consider Christ. Consider that offer that he makes to you as you hear the gospel. If you're unable to believe, cry out to the Lord to give you faith. Cry out to the Lord to give you sight. And learn to trust the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have designed a perfect church, that we ourselves need not be concerned with the whole, for it is in your hands, and that Christ himself is not only the head of it, but he is the foundation, that he has done all that is necessary for her, and that he is with us even to the end of the ages. He is standing alongside of us, and he gives us the power of his Spirit to build. And we pray, O Father, that we would take up the call to build and labor in your church. And how we pray, O Father, for those who are outside, that you would work even now in their hearts. Father, would you take away their pride and the hardness of heart? Would you humble them and show to them that you are the glorious Lord who they one day will stand before and give an account of everything that they have ever done and thought? And we pray, Father, that you would work faith in their hearts, that you would pour out love into their hearts to see and love the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, by your Spirit, work amongst us this evening. Strengthen us for the work that lies ahead of us this week, and bless us, your dear congregation, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.